Sunday band. Good morning and welcome to Westgate Church. We're so glad you're here. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Let's stand and sing together, "Come Praise and Glorify Our God."
Go ahead and take a seat. Once again, good morning and happy new year. It's good to be together. If you are new to us, I have a couple things for you. I want to especially welcome you this morning to Westgate Church. My name is Eric, one of the pastors here. If you are new to us, hope that you grabbed a worship folder. This is your guide for our time this morning, so you know what's coming next. And we hope that you would grab one of these and fill this out. This is a Connect card, and you'll find them in the pew, and you can find me, Bruce or Travis. We would love to meet you, get to know you. But if you need to get going, you can drop these in the offering boxes, which are on either side of the sanctuary as you head out. If you have children, we have a time of age-specific teaching called Kids Journey. For children in pre-K to fifth grade. That happens downstairs. And if you look at your worship folder, you'll see that the kids will be dismissed during the hymn, "My Hope is in the Lord." So just look for the flag that will come through the sanctuary. And parents, you are always welcome to join us for that time. This morning, as we gather for worship and prepare for worship, I want to read for you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let's pray. Lord, before the foundation of the world, you had a plan and a purpose. A plan and a purpose not just to save sinners like us, but to claim such sinners as your beloved sons and daughters. And we thank you for that love, your love, which is great and deep. Lord, from your hands come blessings. As the scripture says, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We bless you this morning because you first blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We thank you for that generosity, Lord. And Father, adoption, salvation, spiritual blessings, and more were made possible by your Son, our brother Jesus Christ. The good news and gospel of Jesus is the greatest blessing we could have hoped for. With Jesus, we are given so much, but the best thing we receive, Lord, is you. So, Lord, as we worship, please revive our hearts today. As we remember your gospel again, help us to overflow in gratitude for your costly sacrifice for us. As we open your word, give us a renewed sense of reverence that what we read are not just words on a page, but the very words of God. And as we sing, pray, listen to you this morning, encourage our souls, make your presence felt, remind us of your great and costly love so that we would live differently. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together, as with Gladlys, "Men of Old," hymn 181.
So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Let's pray together. Lord, as we begin this new year, may we be filled with awe at who you are. Your glory is everywhere and everything, if we could just see it. Open our eyes to see who you are and what you're doing in our world. May we be thankful for just our very lives, that we were made in your image, having reason, morality, and love, sharing these wonderful aspects of your character and dignity. Then thankful for our families, our friends, and our church family. May we be the channel of your love to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, and families, the vehicle of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. Let that be our resolution. And may our church be a welcoming, vibrant congregation, exuding the joy, enthusiasm, and boldness that comes through faith in you. Let that start with each one of us individually. We thank you today for your faithfulness and your mercy and grace. You're always there when we need you. You never turned us away, and you never failed us. We want to tell you that we earnestly want to do your will and to fulfill your plans and purposes for us. We're available because we've surrendered our lives to you. You can do with us whatever you choose. As we embark on a new year of ministry, may this church find new and exciting open doors for ministry, and may we have the vision to go through those doors. We pray for our country, that we would return to honoring absolute truth, and that truth from the Word of God would be the basis of our laws and practice. Help us see the world as you see it, brokenhearted, lovingly, compassionately. We pray for our president and our national leaders, that they would have wisdom in all that they do. Please be with our missionary Sheila, teaching at a seminary in Africa. We pray for approval of 3 years of support for a project to transform modular format curriculum into a completely online course using a learning platform that will begin this month. We pray also for the cohort of 20 students in the master's degree program, that they would absorb your word like thirsty sponges, not just intellectually, but deep into their souls. We pray also for those with housing, employment, and financial needs in our church. Would you meet their needs in wonderful and unexpected ways? We pray not only for our own church, but also for Redeemer Fellowship in Watertown as they gather this morning. May the power of the Holy Spirit be at work among them. Now prepare our minds and hearts to more fully worship you, and may we receive all that you have to give us through the preaching of your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself for us. Amen.
Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word, which is found in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You'll find it on page 976 in the Pew Bibles. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is God's word.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. The new year, which we have just begun, is a time when people often reflect on their lives. Some people make resolutions because they're determined to make changes for the better. Some people think about their goals for their career or their health or a skill that they want to improve. It's an optimistic moment when we tend to think about who we are and who we hope to become. At Westgate, we are beginning 2026 with a look at our list of core values. A few years ago, we preached through our list of core commitments, and it was a helpful reminder to us of the things that we are dedicated to doing together as a church, things like prayer and expositional preaching and discipleship. But our list of core values is different. While our commitments, our list of core commitments, are things that we are committed to doing, our values are convictions that we hold. They are principles that give direction and shape to our life as a local church. None of them are unique to Westgate, but they do distinguish us from other organizations and faith traditions. There are 8 of them in total, which we'll cover over the next 8 weeks. Gospel centrality, submission to Scripture, dependence on the Holy Spirit, maturity in Christ, grace-fueled relationships, loving people, every member on mission, and gospel partnerships beyond Westgate. As we begin a new year together, it's a good time to reflect on these values, to think about who we are and who it is that we hope to become as God continues his good work in and through us. So let's pray together this morning as we begin. Father, we ask that as we open the book of Ephesians this morning and we think about this idea of gospel centrality, we pray that you would give us eyes to see you and your grace, ears to hear your voice, hearts that are receptive to the hope that you extend to us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that in all these things, you would be at work by your Spirit to transform our lives. We pray that you would do these things for our good and for your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. About a decade ago, Jess and I took a road trip to visit Niagara Falls. We had seen pictures of it, but once we got there, we realized that nothing had prepared us to see it in person. If you've been there yourself, you know that no picture can do it justice. As you get close to it, you can hear it before you see it. It's like thunder that just keeps on booming. And then as you get a little bit closer, you can actually feel it before you see it. The air fills with mist. And finally, you walk out on the observation deck and you see it. And it's more magnificent than whatever it was you were imagining. And as an average of 750,000 gallons of water per second crash into the rocks below. We were there to see it as close as we could, so we bought tickets to go out on this little platform alongside the falls, and we got to within about 20 feet of the water. And from there, the sound and the power of the falls was even more incredible. It was an experience that inspired awe. When he wrote the book of Ephesians, Paul was hoping that his friends in that city would feel something like that, a sense of awe. Earlier in the letter, he explained that he prays for these people, asking that God would give them wisdom and understanding. Specifically, his hope is that they will know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. He wants them to know God's power, that they'll be amazed by God's strength and the fact that he has used that strength for their good. To know the power that raised Christ from the grave and now reigns over all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. An unmatched power. In the resurrection of Christ, the unstoppable power of death itself was undone. And that is the power that he wants these friends to see and understand. He hopes that they will know that power and then stand in awe of God, so that they will have hope that lasts when everything else in this world falls apart. He's writing to friends. The city of Ephesus was his home for almost 3 years. He helped to establish the church there. He saw many people in that city come to faith, and those people became like a family to him. He loved them, and he cared deeply about this city. And even though there's no obvious crisis going on that prompted him to write this letter, as was the case with some of his other letters in the New Testament, there's no obvious crisis going on in Ephesus, but there are clues that he's worried about these people that he cares so deeply for. Throughout his ministry, Paul's main opponent was not adversaries or persecution. Paul's main opponent throughout his ministry was bad theology. At every turn, he encountered false and twisted versions of the gospel, and all of them told the same basic story, that God loves people, but in order to save them, they need to become the right kind of people first. Often, this twisted version of the gospel involved the Jewish law. People would say that in order to be saved by God, you needed to follow the law and be a righteous person, and that anyone who failed was beyond the reach of God's love. It's a lie that has been told again and again in every generation from Paul's day into our own. The belief that salvation depends in some part on our initiative, our obedience, our goodness, or our will. But Paul knows the truth. His own story testifies to it. Paul knows he was not reaching out to Jesus when he got saved. In fact, he was dead set against Jesus and all of his followers and everything that they stood for. He believed that this Christianity thing was a blasphemous lie. But Jesus interrupted Paul's life and called him to receive salvation. Now he understands that it is God's power that breaks the grip of sin and turns our eyes toward heaven. And Paul wants his friends to know that power, to stand in awe of God, and to build both their faith and their entire lives on it. And that is the essence of gospel centrality, which is Westgate's first core value. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul gives an overview of the gospel itself, the message of salvation. First, by reminding us of what once was, then by revealing how God's power has saved us, and finally, by reflecting on how the gospel comes to bear on our lives. Because the grace of God does more than cancel our debt or pardon us from guilt. It does do those things, and it is wonderfully and beautifully true that we are forgiven and justified before God, but it is also true that the grace that saves us from condemnation also produces in us what God's holiness demands. I'll say that again. The grace that saves us from condemnation also produces in us what God's holiness demands. It redeems and transforms us, making us new in the likeness of Christ. That's what this passage helps us to see in full clarity. Paul starts in verse 1 with an honest reminder of the way things were. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Not flawed, not broken, but dead. Paul is using the word dead in the same way that it was used way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where God warned Adam and Eve that if they violated his commandment, they would surely die. Of course, if you have read that part of Scripture, you know that Adam and Eve did disobey God, but they didn't drop dead on the spot. Instead, at that moment, death entered the human story. It became an inevitability for them and for those who would come after them. A dark shadow that hangs over human existence. Something that we have no power to stop. Even though we might delay it or avoid it for a while, we cannot stop it from coming. The moment that Adam and Eve turned away from the living God, they came under the dominion of death, and they brought the rest of the world with them. That is the consequence of sin. Not merely guilt, not just broken relationships or shame or imperfection, but the inevitability of death because of separation from God. And that is what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 2. Before Christ, before we met Christ, our problem was not that we needed moral encouragement or spiritual assistance of some sort. Our problem is that we were spiritually dead. Sin is not a weakness to be managed. It is a death sentence already in effect. Paul explains the severity of that condition at three levels. First, he points to the world. He describes the corruption of sin that extends beyond individuals and affects everything, so that there is constant pressure to turn away from God. That doesn't mean that everything in the world is wicked, but that apart from God's gracious intervention, it does not lead us toward him. Second, he points to the devil, who Paul describes as the prince of the power of the air, who is actively at work to deceive people and draw them away from God. And third, the flesh. Our own fallen nature, inwardly bent toward pride and greed and malice. In other words, humanity was driven from God and is being driven from God, not only by external pressure or bad influences, but also from within us, from within our own fallen hearts. Paul says, we walked in sin, we followed the prince of the power of the air. We were not passive victims in the rebellion against God. We were active participants. And so Paul concludes, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That doesn't mean that every person is as sinful as they could possibly be. By God's grace, that's not true. It does not mean that the image of God has been erased from humanity. But it does mean that apart from Christ, the situation is far, far worse than it's easy for us to admit. Because a dead man cannot make his heart start beating again. He cannot make himself alive. And this is where we need to feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. Either to remember and reflect on things we've already learned, or to really hear them for the first time. This is not a problem that we can fix. Morality cannot change it. Religious effort and devotion cannot undo it. Sin and transgression are rebellion against the author of life, and that problem goes to our very core, to our nature. And apart from that God, there is only death and wrath. All of humanity stands guilty before God. Paul is careful to point that out, that this is not a you problem. This is a we problem. This is mankind's problem. And that is a sobering reality check. The state of humanity is not good. It stands condemned and under the wrath of God. But throughout these verses, Paul speaks in the past tense. He says, you were dead. You once walked in sin and once lived according to the passions of the flesh. And you were by nature children of wrath. These are the things that used to define you. Now, something has changed. And in verse 4, we read the two most important words ever written in the history of written language. But God. You were dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. It is God's power, expressed in mercy, love, grace, and kindness toward us. Salvation does not come to us because we tried hard enough. It does not arrive because we have achieved it. We are delivered from the dominion of death and from the wrath of God because we have received grace, not because we made ourselves into good people who deserve it. Dead men cannot make themselves alive again. And we were dead in sin. But now, God's people are alive again and the recipients of mercy. There is no part of salvation that comes from within. It is all grace. Paul makes that point clear twice. He says that directly in verses 5 and then again in 8. He wants to make sure that everyone understands this because it is so easy to forget it. We want to believe that something in us made the difference. Our sincerity, our humility, our obedience, our decision. But Paul closes the door on that completely. Salvation does not come from within us in any way. This passage paints a picture for us of someone unconscious, helpless, and lying in a hospital bed. That patient cannot administer the necessary medicine that he needs or perform the life-saving operation. He depends entirely on the knowledge and skill and hard work of others. Grace does not meet us halfway. It doesn't complete something that we have begun. It comes entirely from outside of us, and it does everything. It makes the dead alive again. Jesus Christ does what none of us can do. He came into the world and lived a life just like our own. He had parents. He learned a trade. He grew up. He was a part of a community. He was just like us in every way but one. He was just like us, except that unlike us, he upheld God's law perfectly. He never dishonored God by violating his will, not even once. And he lived that perfect life so that at just the right moment, he could take his perfect obedience and all its accompanying honor and glory and approval and holiness and count it as ours. While at the same time, he took on himself all of our dishonor and rebellion and failure and shame. He traded perfection for corruption. In the courtroom of heaven, he claimed our guilt as his own so that we could receive mercy. In our ears, that sounds ridiculously unfair. Imagine a courtroom today where a criminal who has been proven guilty beyond all doubt gets to walk out the door a free man because an innocent man stood before the judge and said, "I will take his place. I will stand guilty on his behalf." That isn't fair at all. It isn't just, but that is what makes it grace. Jesus accepts injustice so that we can be declared justified before God. He was raised up on the cross where he suffered the scorn and abuse of humanity and where he was condemned as a criminal to receive from his Father the wrath of heaven against sin, as though he were the one who had committed them. And then, having suffered condemnation, he died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was an ignominious and humiliating end to the life of God's Son, the radiance of heaven snuffed out like a candle. But because Jesus never sinned, never rebelled against God, never violated the law, never turned away from the author of life, the grave had no claim on him. He was never under the dominion of death like the rest of us, so it could not hold him. He rose, victorious over the grave. When I was a new Christian, I did not understand the resurrection. I thought it was just kind of a nice ending for Jesus. Like on the cross, that's where the saving work really happened. That is where he atoned for our sin, and the resurrection is just kind of a bonus. But this passage reveals that the resurrection is a crucial part of our salvation, because God has united us to Christ and made us alive together with him. Christ's resurrection and our union with him is what brings us out from the dominion of death. The thing that we could not escape, that was immovable, unstoppable, and inevitable, Christ has overcome it. So now, even though we still face death, we know that one day it will be undone and our graves will be empty like Christ's. That is the hope of God's people, and it is true because God is merciful, loving, gracious, and kind. We could spend an entire sermon on each of these aspects of God's character, but Paul puts them all together, showing us the heart behind the saving work. God's mercy withholds the wrath that sin deserves. From the very beginning in the garden, he did not answer Adam and Eve's rebellion with the wrath that it warranted. Instead, he restrained it, knowing that a day would come when it would be poured out in full in his own Son. In love for us, he does not abandon us to our fate, but steps into the story to rescue us. Even when we did not love him back, he loved us. Elsewhere, Scripture says that while we were God's enemies, he came to save us. That is the magnitude of his love. The reason that Paul describes it as the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He is also gracious. Paul mentions God's grace three times in this passage, which probably would have made an even bigger impression on his original readers, considering that in Greek, this whole passage, all 10 verses, is one long sentence. So three times in one sentence, Paul cites the grace that we've received, because he wants to make crystal clear that the love we have received from God is not a reward. It is not God's answer to our righteousness. It is the gift that we receive despite our unrighteousness. And in all of this, he is kind. In the display of his grace, the fullness of God's kindness is revealed. Paul knew that this attribute of God's character stood in contrast to the mythology of the ancient world, where the gods were selfish and cruel and didn't care about the needs of the people. But the God of Scripture, who reigns over the heavens and the earth, whose glory is beyond reckoning and whose praise will never end for all eternity, this God stepped down into the muck of this world for the sake of his people. He chose to draw near to us in our need, to give of himself for our good. Even when we had done nothing to deserve his kindness, he is kind. That is the gospel. That is the message that Paul wants his friends to remember, not only because it has saved them from condemnation, but because it transforms their lives. Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In this final verse of this passage, he is clarifying an important point. No one is saved by good works, but those who God saves are changed by his grace, created in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, therefore, we are saved for good works, not by them. They are not the ground of our salvation, but they are the inevitable result, because the grace that saves us from sin also forms in us what God's holiness demands. We become gracious people because we have been shown grace. We become merciful and loving and kind because in Christ we have received these things. We become people who are faithful and obedient to God because Christ was faithful to us and obedient to the will of the Father. That is the heart of gospel centrality, that we are saved by grace alone and then that we are formed by it. It's the difference between standing on the observation deck and marveling at a waterfall's power and then being caught up in its current and experiencing that power. In the city of Ephesus, there was an obvious application to this point, this point of the way that the gospel transforms God's people. The church in Ephesus is divided into two groups. On one side were Jewish converts to Christianity, and on the other side were Gentile converts. They came from backgrounds that were so far apart, they may as well have been different worlds. And they didn't have a natural or easy fellowship. They brought all their old grudges and suspicions and bitterness with them into the church. But the gospel overcomes those things, because Christ did not hold our failures against us when he went to the cross. He had every reason to be bitter toward us, but he wasn't. In love, he laid down his life for our good. So now, having been united to him and created in him, we become people who love sacrificially, who extend kindness even when it may not be repaid, and who do not hold grudges for past mistakes. Paul says in the next paragraph of Ephesians, remember that even though you Gentiles were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, and he has broken down the walls of hostility that once stood between us. Because the gospel that saves us also forms us. It transforms our hearts. It renews our minds. It rearranges our priorities. It makes us new in the likeness of Christ himself, so that our lives become a testimony to the gospel that has saved us. It does not happen automatically. God's people are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to put sin to death, and to strive for holiness in our lives. We are to seek the righteousness that the gospel nurtures and brings about in us. Jesus made this point with a parable His disciples came to him one day with a question about forgiveness. They wanted to know, how many times should I forgive my brother when he keeps sinning against me? And Jesus answers that question with a story. He describes a man who owed a king a vast fortune, more than he would ever be able to repay. And since he could not repay his debt, the king was going to sell this man into slavery along with his wife and children. And so the man begged for mercy, and the king granted it. He had pity on this man, and he forgave the debt. He canceled it. He didn't make a payment plan or refinance the loan. He just said, I will accept the burden of this loss myself. And then the man was free. And he headed home, skipping down the road with joy and relief that this immense debt had been forgiven. And on his way from receiving this miraculous grace, he bumps into another man, someone that he has loaned a small amount to. And in his anger, he attacked that man and demanded repayment. When that man said he couldn't repay, he was sent to debtor's prison. Eventually, word of this got back to the king. And he summoned the man that he had forgiven and demanded an explanation. And he said, you wicked servant, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Jesus' point is that those who have received infinite, endless mercy are now free and obligated to reflect that mercy in their own lives. Not because we're trying to earn God's grace. We extend forgiveness because we have received it. We pursue the gospel's full effect. We seek the righteousness that God's holiness demands. It doesn't mean that any one of us will attain it in full. No Christian is perfect, and every one of our lives, we will continue to struggle with sin for as long as we live. Some days we will move forward, other days we will backtrack, but over the course of years following Christ, we will begin to reflect the same mercy, love, grace, and kindness that we have received. As individuals, that means we grow in holiness by returning again and again to the gospel, by keeping it central. To the ugly truth about sin that Paul explained at the beginning of this passage, and to the life-giving grace that God poured out in Christ, it means that we ask honest questions like the disciples did when they asked about forgiveness, reflecting on the grace that we've received and learning to see our lives and others in light of this mercy and kindness. As we meditate on the gospel, the Spirit begins to shape our character, softening our hearts, loosening our grip on sin, and teaching us to show the same mercy and patience and love that Christ has shown to us. And as a church, the way we desire to grow in holiness is through a commitment to gospel centrality, a core value that expresses our hope in the saving work of Christ, not only eternally, but in the present battle with sin. And even though we could have just quoted this passage from Ephesians 2 or many others to make this point, we've tried to summarize the Bible's whole teaching on this idea this way. The gospel is the good news of what God has done to establish his kingdom and deal with our sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. It affirms to us that sin really is sinful, but that God's grace in Jesus really is sufficient to deal with our sin. Being gospel-centered means recognizing that everything flows out from and points back to what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. This is not just a message for non-Christians, as if once we begin our relationship with God by grace through faith, when we grow and serve God by works of human effort. Rather, the same grace of God that was at work by the Spirit to receive us from sin's penalty also transforms, equips, and strengthens the whole of the Christian life and mission. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. The beginning of a new year is a time to reflect on who we are and who we hope to become. The gospel shows us the truth that can sometimes be hard to see and is often easy to forget. We are sinners saved by grace alone. Grace that has come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We marvel at the power revealed in our salvation, and we long not only to benefit from it, but also to be formed by it, to be swept up in the current and carried along by the very power that has brought us out from the dominion of death. That is what we mean by gospel centrality, And as we look ahead to 2026 and the years beyond, our hope remains in the grace of God that has saved us and is forming us in the likeness of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we remember that we are sinners, saved by grace alone. We are prone to forget these things, either believing that we are innocent or by believing that we are able to free ourselves from the condemnation of sin. By your Spirit, Lord, ground our faith in Christ and in his saving work. Establish our trust in your sovereign care and transform us so that our lives testify to the grace that has delivered us for our good and for your glory. Amen. As we reflect on the hope that we have in Christ, let's stand and praise him together.
1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
In this song, we confess that we are not as we should be, and we also sing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who delivers us.
Our hearts. Galatians 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Thank you.
Amen.
We come to the table of the King, where we remember the gospel in a very deep way. As Travis mentioned, there are many passages we could have turned to look and see gospel centrality. One of those takes place at a dinner. And Jesus speaks words that give us the essence of the Christian life. When he said, "The one who is forgiven much loves much." And there were two other main characters at that dinner. One, a very, very religious man named Simon. And he did not see much of his own sin. And he loved little because of that. Therefore, his life, religious life, was lived out on what he could accomplish. And so when Jesus came, he didn't even greet him as he should have been greeted with a kiss, nor did he give the common courtesy of washing his feet. But there was another person, one that the religious people despised, an immoral woman who dared to come from the wall and begin to address Jesus. And she wept over him. And her tears washed his feet, and she laid her hair down, compromising her beauty as she wiped his feet with her hair. And she took an ointment, very, very valuable ointment, and poured it on Jesus. Her life was transformed. And Jesus said, as he looked at her, "One who is forgiven much loves much." And that's what the Christian life is, that we obey, we follow, we live for Christ because we love him. And that love grows the more and more we see the depths of our sinfulness and the heights of his grace. There is another meal that Jesus was at, another dinner. And it's at that dinner that he taught us what it would cost him to give that great forgiveness. It's the meal we celebrate today. So as the bread and cup are passed to you, two dangers. One is that we hide from our sin, we fail to recognize it, we think we can make up for that sin. We'll never appreciate the cross. The other is to be so deep in our guilt and so mournful over our sin that we don't believe Jesus can forgive every sin, no matter the high depths, the persistence, and how great those sins are. So as you come to this table, as these bread and cup are passed to you, come honestly before the Lord to look at the depth of your sin. And then as we eat of the bread and cup, look high to the cross and the wonders of grace that forgive every one of those sins. And you will grow because the one who is forgiven much loves much. Thank you. When Jesus took the bread that night, disciples had such little understanding of what he meant. But we have full understanding on the other side of the cross that when he broke his body and said it was broken for us, we could look at the cross, see the ridicule, the torture, and the brokenness for us. Eat this in remembrance of him. And Jesus took the cup, a cup of wine. Wine was a symbol of celebration, of joy. But that night it had a second meaning. It would be his blood poured out for the remission of our sins so that we could have lives of celebration. Drink this in remembrance. Lord, how can we say thank you? Words and even our lives devoted to you cannot fully express our thankfulness to you, our appreciation to know that not only did you become human, live among us, suffer everything we suffer, but then took this weight of the sins of the world, of all of our sins upon yourself, and paid the penalty that is unimaginable. Lord, may we never leave the foot of the cross, that we might know the height and depths and widths and breadths of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
We have a few announcements to share with you this morning before we're dismissed. The first is that Sunday school resumes next week, and there's an insert in the worship folder this morning. This little blue piece of paper describes the two classes for adults that are kicking off next Sunday morning. You can look there for information on those two classes, but there are classes available for all ages. So we hope that you'll plan to join us next Sunday morning, January 11th at 9:30. Secondly, this is a little bit of a save the date announcement. There will be a more formal announcement coming next week, but please save the date for Westgate's pre-annual meeting and annual meeting. The annual meeting is coming up on January 25th. We'll meet downstairs in the fellowship hall. We will have lunch. There will be childcare provided. We'll cover all kinds of things from the budget that we'll be voting on to nominated board members and other lots of other things. So we hope that you'll plan to join us on January 25th for the pre-annual meeting. And then the actual annual meeting where we're actually voting on all those things is coming up on February 8th. Again, there will be more details about those meetings coming up soon and a more formal announcement next week. Third, after we're dismissed this morning, if you are available and interested, we could use some help taking down the Christmas decorations from around the church. So if you're available to help with that, we could really use your help. I don't know, I guess Julie would be the person. So look for Julie. She'll be cracking a whip. So look for her. She'll be giving orders and telling us what to do. We appreciate anyone who is able to stay and help us with that. Last, if you need prayer for anything at all that's going on in your life, there will be folks available to pray with you near the organ after we're dismissed. Would you stand with me as we receive the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.